So, questions. Well, some really good questions. They're all sort of, a couple of them are based in similar things, so I'll sort of look to give you an answer, and then if we've got some time, then we'll throw it open. But these two questions are coming from the same perspective. Why is the Old Testament God so different, killing people, from the New Testament God, Jesus? Which is a really good question. I find it hard to understand the anger of God towards his people in the Old Testament, i.e. stopping the ark falling over and the unconditional love for his people. And it is a really good question. And the reason we find it difficult is because of our way of interpreting what the Old Testament says. And from the New Testament perspective, we know that Jesus, it says in Hebrews, is the exact express image of God. So he must be who God is really like and what God is really like, because he is the image and he's the closest we've got, because he came with skin on as a being, took on humanity, took on our flesh and came. So when we see him, then that is the true picture of God. But how do you explain then the Old Testament scriptures? Now, the problem we have is we read the Bible literally and we don't understand how it was written or the context it was written, and therefore we think it says this and it means this. Well, that isn't always the truth. And actually in the Bible, there's lies. Now, the lies are not what God has said, but the lies are in there. People said lies and they're recorded. Someone gave a false prophecy to a king because he was afraid if he gave the real prophecy, the king would kill him. And a whole group of prophets did that. So it's recording that. So not everything in the Bible is the truth. God is the truth. What God says is the truth. But a lot of it is recordings of people and what people said and what people did. And people's view of what they saw is recorded there. Now, when you read their view of what they saw, they often record it with their Hebrew mindset in the Old Testament. And that way of looking at it is very different when you understand how they wrote and the sort of way they wrote. And sort of they used what was called idioms, sort of figures of speech which they understood. So there was a lot of things which would say the anger of God was poured out upon these people and they all got killed. And that's attributed, well, God did that. But then in the next part of it said God hid his face from them or withdrew from them. So God didn't kill anybody, but people suffered the consequences of walking away from him. So when the children of Israel were following him and they were worshiping him, then he was with them and they lived in peace and they lived in prosperity, they lived in blessing. But when they then followed other gods, they walked away from that place of peace and blessing and they were in their own thing. And God's perfection, his provision, wasn't in there because they'd walked out of relationship, out of fellowship. Now, God didn't punish them. God didn't make bad things happen to them, but the protection that God gave when they were with him was no longer there, therefore they were open. So the Philistines came upon them, or different countries took them into captivity, and eventually they were taken into Babylon, and the whole nation was taken away into captivity. Because God didn't do that, but they saw it as him doing it. And therefore, when they recorded it, they record it as God did this and God did that, but actually it was him actually allowing them to suffer the consequences of what they were sowing, then they reaped. And God has built sowing and reaping into the whole system of creation to bless us. And he never intended that would do anything bad. But of course, when we're not living in a relationship with God, then we sow bad things, we can reap things back. Now, God didn't want that, but it is a principle that is there. So some of the things people have are the consequences of their own walking away from God, not having the provision and protection of God. So God didn't kill people, but he had to allow them to suffer the consequence of having no protection. Even then, he wanted them to continually return. And it continually says, whenever they returned to the Lord, then they were back in that place of provision and blessing. And a classic example of that is Jacob. Jacob was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So he was in this direct lineage of the promise of God. And he met God in Bethel, the place where heaven was open and the Lord was there. And the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In fact, you know, I'm your God. And this was the house of God. And angels were going up and down on the ladder. And he said, this is the gate of heaven. You know, and when he then found his wife and had, you know, well, two of them, because he was tricked into having two sisters, and then he had lots of children, and he was told to live in Bethel. He was told to live in the place where it was an open heaven and there was angels all around him, which would have been a place of prosperity. But he was a herdsman, because he came out of where Mesopotamia with a whole load of herds of flocks, because again, God prospered him. And he was, but rather than saying, okay, God's told me to live here in the mountain country, in the hill country where there aren't any grazing places, he saw, well, my provision and my wealth is coming from all these sheep and flocks and herds. So he went to a place and lived where there was pasture and what he thought would be a good place to live. But he lived out of the place of God's provision and protection. And his whole family was a disaster from that point. You know, his wife, his first son takes one of his concubines. It's like you get then his other sons, his daughter gets raped. Sons commit genocide. They ended up in wars. It was a disaster. And they ended up in 430 years in Egypt in captivity as slaves because they didn't live in the place of God's blessing. Did God do that to them? No. They suffered the consequence of it. There's loads and loads of verses about this, but I'll give you one. This is in Deuteronomy. My anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles will befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils upon us because our God is not among us? So in other words, God didn't do that. That opened them up for the enemy to do it because they had walked away. And another thing is, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from you, but for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, saith the Lord your Redeemer. That's in Isaiah 54. And what that's saying is, if people walk away from God, then they walk out of his provision. He's not angry with them, but he's angry with the result of what they get. And if they turn back, he will draw them back into a relationship. And we know in our own lives, we may have walked doing our own thing, but when we turn to God, we come back into relationship to him. The same with the prodigal son. The prodigal son took his inheritance and went off to another land and spent his inheritance on women, wine, and song, or whatever he did, and then got to a point where he wasted it all, and he was now thinking, oh, living with the pigs, eating pig swill, which was not a good thing for Jewish people to do because they weren't supposed to eat pigs. So you see the whole thing. Now, did God do that to him? No. It was the consequences that he was actually walking away from his father's home. Now, what happens when he comes to his senses? The father's waiting for him to say, come back. And he comes back with this, oh, I'm really sorry. And the father isn't really interested in being sorry. He just wants to hug him and give him a new clothes, celebrate, have the celebration, the feast, you know, kill the fatted calf, and bless. So, you know, God isn't any different. What we read are the way in which they express, well, God did this, but God never killed anybody. But when people walked away because he hid his face from them, as that's how it's termed, or he took his hand upon them, or he allowed them to suffer the consequences of their own behavior, then it's written as if God did it, but actually God never did it. And the enemy actually is the one who does things to us. God is a good God. The enemy's a bad enemy. And God has got some negative press because people have associated what God did with what the enemy does. Okay, so, and if you read the Old Testament like that, you'll see that's how it's actually written. And then we can see that Jesus actually came to demonstrate who God really is. And so we have an experience of him in that way. Okay, so there's quite a few questions here about hell or not hell. As there's no hell, can you explain in which realm Satan resides or operates from, and where is it about his trophy room and that sort of stuff? Well, what I'm saying is that the word hell isn't an actual biblical word. So I'm not saying that there isn't a place where people go if they don't know Jesus. I'm saying it's not a place of eternal conscious torment. So the enemy, the devil, Satan, Lucifer, all sorts of different names for him. Was one of the covering cherubs, covering the throne of God, the ark of God. And when he rebelled, in other words, he wanted to take God's place and be worshipped, a third of the angels were sort of deceived along with him and went. He was cast out of heaven and the heaven where God dwells. But he still was cast out to the earth. So he operates in the spiritual realm around us and in the realm of the kingdom of God, which is not, you can't get in there unless you go through the fiery sword and the cherubim, the guarding the way to the tree of life. So he does operate in the spiritual realms. When Adam was given the mandate for the world to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill, to subdue and rule, he was given authority over the earth. The earth at that point was connected to heaven, so they were interactive. Adam was able to walk in the garden. God walked with Adam in his garden. There was just an overlap of heaven and earth. They lived in the spiritual connection. Obviously, when he fell, that connection was severed, and Adam chose to follow the DIY path of doing it himself, which Satan had offered him. He was deceived into following that path and then began to suffer the consequences, again, of walking his own way. And Adam had the rule over the whole of the realms that God had given, including what we call realms under the earth. And you see, they weren't necessarily supposed to be a bad thing. But when Adam fell, he gave those realms over to the enemy. So the enemy occupied the atmosphere, the prince of the power of the air, it says. So he has some authority that we've given him in different realms, and some of them are described as under the earth. And some of those realms where then he is operating in authority as like the trophy room is really a place where he is wanting to rob, kill, and destroy. You know, that's what it says in John 10. The devil is there to rob, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came to bring abundant life. So that robbing, killing, destroying is where he has a realm that robs people's destinies, that robs people, that robs our heritage, and that's really the sort of the activation. I'll talk a little bit more about this next week when I go into, well, what does happen to people after they die, as opposed to, well, they don't go here, but where do they go? But Satan still has a place of authority. If we don't take back that authority and take back our mandate to rule, and to outwork that authority by claiming back these things, like the era where he has. We want to see people come into salvation and not be robbed by Satan of their destiny, of their relationship with God. So as we extend the kingdom, no end to the increase of his government, will begin to take back these places that the enemy has had authority in, whether in people's lives or in dimensional places that he operates. Now, the traditional picture of hell that comes from Dante's Inferno, and there are paintings by Hieronymus Bosch and others who painted all these things where the devil was there with his pitchforks and he was, you know, just people, dead people were being tormented by the devil. That's just a imagery created out of the Catholic and traditional Latin view of God punishes and we're creating this fear. You don't want to go there, so do what you're told, basically. Come under the church's control, do what you're told, pay your tithes, give your money, all this sort of stuff, so that you can stay out of that place. So it was deliberately presented as this huge, fearful place. You don't want to go there because the devil's there with all his angels. The devil isn't in that place because the devil hadn't been sent there, has he? Because he's still here. He's still around us. So it's just an image. It's not true. People do go to a place before the cross. And before the resurrection, Jesus went to under the earth. And you can see various scriptures where it says that Jesus went and preached to those under the earth. He went there to those who were the angels that are kept there in Tartarus, one of the words that is used for hell. Tartarus, where those angels are locked up, they were the watcher angels who came and caused such desperate stuff on the earth at the time before. And it said, at the time of Noah, their thoughts and intents were evil continually. That's way, way worse than what we're living in now. And the result of that was they were genetically impure because they would mix with angel seed, and therefore that's why the flood came, because they were going to wipe out the seed which God had promised was going to bring Jesus. And it said Noah was the only one left who was not genetically impure. So there was a mess. So a lot of stuff happened there which we now can see is being outworked, and we've been given the authority to take back every realm that there is to see the kingdom of God fill the earth, the glory of God to be manifested in the earth. Well, that's the journey and that's our mandate as sons of God. So the sons of God need to come back into place of authority to enable us to do these things. Whereas if you're not operating in sonship, you can still be operating under the fear of the devil or hell or other things like that. When there is no real place, it was a created idea to frighten people to toe the line. That's where the picture of it came from. But it says, I understand the concept of hell or not hell. What happens to terrorists, those who cause extreme acts of violence to others? Does their acts get punished? Well, yes and no. And everybody who has lived, has been created, born, have done all sorts of things, good and bad. Now, what happens to people after they die if they don't believe in Jesus? That's the question here. And what happens to the things they did while they were here? Is there justice? Now, what do we think of justice? Now, our view of justice and the way man has created justice is punitive, penal, and retributive. So you do something wrong, you get punished, and you suffer the consequences of what you've done. So let's say you steal something, or you steal lots of things, and you end up in prison as a result of what you've done. That's the penalty. It was never restorative. So in other words, it didn't try to make you not steal, it just punished you for stealing, and then frightened you that if you stole again or you did something again, then you'd get more punishment. And it was done to protect society from people who are going to cause them harm, like rob things or kill them or do other things. So we've set up a system that has justice, but it's come out of our own DIY framework because we think this is fair. And, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So you do this for me and I can do this to you. Now, we attribute that to what God said that. God didn't actually say that. God said, you cannot do anything more than an eye for a tooth for a tooth. So if someone comes and takes your sheep, you can't kill them. You know, there was this, hey, I'm going to restrict your sense of justice because your sense of justice will end up in you killing everybody and bringing revenge because you don't understand godly justice. So does people get away with everything they do wrong in this realm without any consequences? No, they don't. There is justice. But the consequences are very different from what we would do. And when you look at people, I mean, let's say Hitler, for instance. He was probably, we would see, one of the worst people. Stalin, they murdered or had wars to kill millions of people. Well, what happens to them? Well, the things they've done are basically the same things we've done, only on a bigger scale. So whatever is the behavior that is a result of our fallen nature and our fallen loss of identity and our behavior that puts us in a place where we get our identity from what we do, from authority, from power, from relationships, all those things suffer consequences. And when, let's say, you don't know Jesus, you've never asked for his forgiveness for the things you've done, even though he's already forgiven everybody, because it says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that he has reconciled the whole cosmos to himself, not counting their sins against them. Because Jesus died to deal with the punishment or the penalty of sin, which was death. It wasn't torment, it was death. So that was spiritual death. They were separated from God because they chose to follow the do-it-yourself path. Somebody, the only way you can come into a relationship with God is through Jesus. Jesus said that he would be the door that would enable us to come back into a relationship with the Father. If you haven't accepted that, if you were to die and don't know Jesus, you would be not going into a relationship with the Father. Where would you be going? is the question. Well, what the Bible says is you'll be going to a place where there's fire. You know, and I've been there a number of times, probably over 15 years. I had various visions and encounters with that fire. And the only way I was able to phrase or put a grid of reference to the fire was hell, because that's the only idea I knew. But I never saw anyone there being punished with pitchforks and devil and you know, all that stuff. It wasn't. It was just people in flames. So what happens? Well, sin itself has its own consequence. You sow, you reap. It does work that way, but God doesn't punish people because Jesus has already taken all that. So there is no reason for God to punish anybody, but people suffer the fact that they're separated from a relationship with God in a place where everything that they've done is actually being presented to them. So that the anguish that their soul suffers is recognizing all the things they've done and the fact that they're here and they could have been somewhere else. That's actually things. And a lot of people say, you know, hell really is on earth. People living without knowing God in anguish and not knowing who they are, not knowing their identity. But in reality, people do go to a place. Now, from my experiences, God is a consuming fire. That's one of the names that God takes on. That consuming fire is a expression of his love. And even though that love seems quite tough, it is to be restorative and not punitive. So when someone goes into that place of God's love, the fire of his love, the consuming fire, what is God wanting to consume? Everything that's hindering that person from actually seeing that a relationship with him is possible. And all the things that they've done and all the things they're anguishing with, God's fire wants to consume. And his fire could be seen as his anger or his wrath, but it's not poured out to punish people, but it's actually there to purify or refine. As in Malachi, where it talks about God being a refiner's fire, where the fire would refine, like bringing the impurities to the surface so that they can be scooped off. Because a refiner's fire to refine silver or gold or precious metals, and they heated them up so the impurities rose to the surface, and then they would scoop it off until the surface of that molten material was mirror-like. Because then it would mean there was no impurities in it. It was like a pure mirror, which could actually, when you looked into it then, you would see a true reflection of who you were. Because you're looking and beholding God, if you like. So as all these impurities get burnt up in people, they will actually begin to see who they were always supposed to be and have an opportunity of embracing that. And the biggest issue is, well, is death the end? I'll go into this in detail next week in the session, because I'll show you from Scripture that nowhere does it say that death is the end of choice. I don't believe that everyone get a free pass to go to, do not pass go, or do not go to jail, and go straight to heaven with God, regardless of what you've done in your life. If you don't know Jesus, you don't go into the next life, into the age to come, with a relationship with him. Because the only way to know God is through Jesus. But also you don't go into that God is going to punish people and torment people forever because he hates them. Because he doesn't. He's a God of love. And he will give people every opportunity to embrace his love while in this realm, which is why we want to share the good news and say how great it is to be in a relationship with God. That relationship with God is designed to bring us into the fullness of who we are, because we can only know ourselves through knowing him. And if we don't see ourselves, then we try and get our identity from what we do. And God wants us to flow from who we are so that we outwork who he always created us to be, which was a son reflecting who he is in the world. So does people get away with it? No. I would not want anyone to go into the consuming fire of God's love without knowing his. Because I've been in that fire myself. I've been in the judgment seat, which is the same thing. As Christians, we all have to face fire. In fact, we have to go through the fiery sword to go to God in the first place. We have to go through the cross. You know, that fiery sword is a representation of going through the purification of coming into a relationship with God. You know, I can't come into a relationship with God without something happening in my life. I don't make that happen. I just enter into what God has already done for it to happen. So people don't get away with anything. No one gets away with anything without suffering the consequences. We get the consequences here, maybe judicially, penally. If we get caught doing something which is severe enough, we can end up in jail. For some, which have the death penalty for committing capital crimes, they could end up losing their life from here, but that is a reflection of man's view of justice, not God's. God is always wanting to restore and bring us back into wholeness, back into peace, back into relationship. So that's that one. Okay, and this one is a similar one. Traditionally, church has taught us that if we're not saved, then we will die, we will go to hell. If hell doesn't exist, where will lost souls go, and are they really lost? Can a person truly be a lost soul if God is loving and forgiving? Very good question, and the answer is yes and yes. That actually a person can be restored continually until they say no, can say no forever. Because God has given us free will. He honors that free will. He does not force us to do anything. Forced love is not love, is it? Well, you will love me or else. Well, you're not really loving me. Well, why would you love a person who's actually saying you will or else? Because there's nothing in that that you would really want. But people get scared and think, oh, well, I don't want to end up in the fiery place, so I'll say yes. And then people live their lives not really loving that God because they're afraid of him. You know, so actually, when people, and as I said, who do not know Jesus, have not a relationship with Jesus, they go to the place of God's fiery love, which is there to restore. So no one is lost forever, but people can stay lost, separate, if they choose. Now, I would hope that people would not choose that forever, because it will carry on as an age-enduring thing so that people have the choice. And you can't find anywhere in the Bible that says that death is the end of choice. In fact, you see things that say that Jesus conquered death, that Jesus, death is swallowed up in victory, that death, where is your sting? And it would seem very strange if we're saying that in this life we do not have to suffer the consequences of death because now we don't have to fear death, that Jesus has conquered death, and it says he now has the keys of death and Hades, that he would use those keys to lock people up. Well, actually, in the Old Covenant, when he died on the cross and went into the grave for 3 days, he actually took back the keys of death and Hades from the devil, it says, and he unlocked it, and it says he led all those who were captive in that place out of that place and took them into heaven. And now they're part of the cloud of witnesses. And when he went back into heaven, it says he went back into with a cloud. That was not a physical thing of moisture in the air. He was going back with that cloud of witnesses that actually came out of the grave with him, out of Sheol, which was what the Old Testament word for that place where people went after they died. And there were two aspects of that. There were those who were there awaiting judgment because they didn't know God, and there were those who were there awaiting resurrection because they did, because they were counted as righteousness. And Jesus went and preached to both groups and led them out of there so that that whole Old Covenant thing came to an end. So now there isn't a two-part thing. There is, we go to be with God if we know God, or we go to the fire of God's presence if we don't. And those are the two aspects of what happens to people. Now, I would not want anyone to go there. You know, it scared me to go into the fire of God's presence. I was physically quaking, and in my mind I was thinking, will I come out of this fire? You know, because that was what I was thinking. And when my scroll got opened and all the wood, hay, and stubble got burnt up with the consuming fire of his eyes, it says there is fire in his eyes. We actually sing about fire, don't we? We sing about the whole thing, about your fire never sleeps, sort of things. It's like God is a God of fire. Now, we can embrace the fire here, which is why we have an angel which is called Refiner's Fire. Well, sometimes we see in our worship pillars of fire come. They're so we can step into the fire and be purified and refined, have those things which are hindrances to us in it coming into sonship be essentially purified, so that all the rubbish in our lives can come to the surface. You know, I did the whole transformation series to say, hey, we can embrace fire here. Isaiah went onto the altar in heaven, and the seraphim, who were the burning ones, sort of fiery serpent things, in fact, they actually came with coals from the altar, and Isaiah said, woe is me. Because he was facing fire, and he was facing his own life, and he said, I am a man of unclean lips. And he said, I am of a people of unclean lips. In other words, he came from a whole generation of people with unclean lips. So, but the fire was put on him, and he was put on his lips as a symbol of dealing with that unclean speech or way of thinking, you could say. And then God says, who's going to go for us? And Isaiah says, me, send me. Because now I can see differently, because you put that fire, and I now see who I am as a son, and you're calling me to be part of this whole thing of bringing restoration of all things. So I believe that we're in a process that Jesus is restoring all things, and he's using with us as co-heirs in the kingdom to bring the restoration. Not just, you know, a lot of people say, wouldn't it be great if we lived in like it was in the New Testament? No. Read the Bible. It's full of all the rubbish that they were doing in the New Testament, and the fact that they were making mistakes and messing up and God was forgiving them. And I don't want to go back to the New Testament. Would it be great to go back for the time of when, before Adam sinned? I don't want to go back there either, because what happened when they were in that place? They sinned and they messed it all up. I would like to go back to the thought and intention of God's heart from eternity, in his intention of what Adam would have been if he hadn't messed it up. We have an opportunity of seeing things restored back to the intent that God had in his heart when he first thought about us. When he first thought about creating us, we can see that restored, which is going to take a fair bit of restoration, you know, but it isn't going to happen with waving Harry Potter's magic wand. You know, it isn't going to happen like that. It's not magic. You know, we're not just going to be here over here and all of a sudden God says, oh, I'm going to turn you into what I saw here, and all of a sudden it's just going to happen, you know, like Puff the Magic Dragon. It's just, it doesn't happen like that. It's a process of restoration in which, as we get restored to our sonship, creation responds to us as sons. Creation will begin to be set free from its corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, as it says in Romans chapter 8. We're part of this process. The more we're restored, the more creation will become restored, and we will see the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, the mountain of the house of the Lord, raised up into a position. We will see embassies of heaven on earth, demonstrations of what it's like to live in under heaven's authority and not under the authority of the earth, free from the restrictions, living in health, living in wholeness, living in blessing, living in the fullness of sonship, to show to the world, here is what it's like to live in the light, and you're living in darkness. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's like, now, we need to start shining. Be transfigured, be transformed, be metamorphosed from this image that we have of ourselves, which comes out of the brokenness of the past, into this image that God sees us. And the more we look at God, and the more we spend time in intimacy, the more we become like that true image of who we are. Because he will begin to restore us if we allow him. If we don't allow him, we stay as we are. Which is why we've got to surrender to the fire. Surrender to the purification process. Be willing to be transformed. Lay ourselves as a living sacrifice on the altar. Ask God, purify anything in me which needs purifying. Anything that's stopping me being a son, if you created, restore. So I have to say, bring the fire. You know, that's why we associate fire with God, not because it punishes or destroys, but it changes and transforms and purifies and refines so that we can truly come into the reality of who we are as sons of God. So Acts 3:20 talks about the restoration of all things. And I think we just have to look at what all is. You know, there's a lot of alls in the Bible. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 says, all died in Adam. So we accept that. Everyone died in Adam because we're all a product of Adam and what he did. But then it says, all are made alive in Christ. So is the all the same? Well, religion would say, well, no, this is all, but this isn't all. This is only the all, it says, the people who respond to Jesus. Well, I think Jesus' resurrection has brought life to everybody, but a lot of people have not come into it because they've not accepted it for themselves. It's the truth, but they don't know it yet. And if you don't know the truth, then you're living in deception. And the world has been deceived by the mindsets that have been put over them that says, you are not, that you are not, you can't be, you aren't this. Whereas God is trying to get people to say, look at what I've done through Jesus to bring you back into this relationship. It's there for you. When you pray a prayer or when you ask Jesus to come into your life, it doesn't make anything happen. It just unveils your eyes so that you can see what's already happened. The truth is, God has done everything he needs to do in Jesus to make available the fullness of our sonship, but the world is blinded to that because it's actually covered by a veil, so they can't see the truth. Now, if we were to shine and demonstrate that truth, then the world would begin to see that truth and see that God is already there. All the Holy Spirit, it says in Acts, has been poured out on all flesh. All. What's all? The same all, you know, which means everything, everybody. But if you don't know it, then you don't experience it, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if you think like a slave, you act like a slave. If you think like an orphan, you will act like an orphan. If you think like someone who's got no money, then you will act like that. It's like God has deposited $1 trillion in all our bank accounts, and we can't see the PIN code to get it out. So we're living like we've got nothing when he's actually given us everything. So we've got to connect up to actually see the truth so we can receive it. So that's that one. And then there's a couple questions which really are relating to identity. I'm so shy, I find it hard to admit to people I've heard God's voice. Who do I talk to? Well, depending on who you know, a friend, just share and ask them to help you come to engage God so that God can remove that son. I am by nature shy. You know, I could easily sit on a train and not talk to anybody if they're next to me. If they enter into a conversation, I'm very happy to talk to people. Now, God is changing that because he's actually saying that is a product of my upbringing and things that happened to me as a kid that actually meant that I didn't want to talk to people because of things that had happened, which had hurt me. So, but God is restoring and making me whole so that I can actually be not shy, not afraid to talk to people or be real, but we do have emotional baggage. You know, I had so much emotional baggage from my relationship with my father, from things that happened as a child, things that, you know, I'd even forgotten a lot of the things that happened. But those things can be restored and brought out. So that although, you know, you might find some of this will be, I don't want to talk to people because you think maybe those people will say you're stupid. Or those people will, well, they'll sort of knock what you're saying so that you then will feel rejected. Rejection is a massive thing. And fearing rejection will stop us being open and honest with people because we think if they know what I'm really like, they won't like me. And we want to be loved. You know, God has made us with the capacity and the need to be loved. Now, primarily by him, but also by others, because God wants us to love each other, love one another. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus said, as I've loved you, love everyone. You know, and it says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your might, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. How can we love our neighbor, who's everybody else, if we don't love ourselves? So the enemy's biggest thing is to get us not to love ourselves. Now, I'm not talking about narcissistic love that preens itself in the mirror and is selfish. I'm talking about a love which you know who you're loved, and then freely you've received, freely you give. So we can, there's this little phrase, live loved, love living, and live loving. How can we live loving those around us if we don't know that we're loved? We can't. Although, and if we try, it's because we want to be accepted and loved, and then we get hurt and damaged in relationships, and therefore we are back off from that because we're damaged by love. Because relationships without God cause damage, because they're generally self-driven. I need a relationship to make me feel loved, so I'll pursue that relationship, and you get codependent relationships and dependent relationships, all coming from the same basic thing. I don't know who I am. If I know I am, then I can be absolutely free to be and flow from that and to do everything. And that may include talking to other people about hearing God's voice. Because, you know, and it's all based in fear. You know, everything that began started with fear. Fear that, oh, God's holding something back from you. But you can get it doing your own thing. Fear all the way along the line. And I think, you know, if you struggle to share with people, it's probably because there's a fear that you may be rejected. Now, we can deal with those things. You know, we have lie-busting ministry. We have the court cases that we can do to find out what the accusations are. So if you're feeling this, I would ask Karen to arrange an appointment for you in terms of ministry to help us be free from the restrictions, the blindness, the mindsets that are robbing us of our true identity and therefore robbing people around us. You know, to share what God has shared with you actually is robbing that being shared with someone else that can inspire them, that God may be able to speak to them because he wants to. And a lot of us don't hear God's voice because we've not been taught to, but we don't think, well, why would God speak to me? I'm really nothing. You are precious. And I love the thing in the shack, you know, I'm especially fond of you. And in fact, are you especially fond of everyone? He says to God, yes, of course he is, because he loves everyone the same. Yeah, I am really, really, really special to God, and I know it. And actually, you are really, really special to God. Do you know it? Because it changes so much of how you see yourself, how you feel about yourself, when you really know what God thinks about you. And then if other people don't think that about you, well, so what? Who cares what anyone else says when I go know what God says? Because actually, it doesn't matter. You know, no, it's nice when we are in relationship and we're all friends and helping each other. But yeah, there's a lot of things which God wants to restore in us. And the same, this is a similar sort of question. How do I explain, translate my feelings when I hear God but can't understand? And again, it's to do with God showing us something which challenges maybe how we feel or think. And it's difficult when you get this cognitive dissonance situation. God is saying something, I don't really understand it because I've never really heard it felt that way. So I'm struggling to actually come into the truth of what God says of who I am and what my feelings are in those relationships will create some differences, which they're designed to. You know, the whole thing, when God meets us and unveils something to us, it's designed to challenge what we believe. Because if we don't believe that truth, then God comes and says, this is the truth. The truth that we know sets us free. So in this is a sort of similar thing. You know, I would encourage you, you know, if you have your feelings, go back to God with them. And it's building the relationship with God. You know, we can go to someone else and they can help us translate a dream or help us understand some of the symbolism of encounters. But in reality, God is the one that we need to build the relationship with. So I would say if you're sort of thinking, I don't really understand what's going on, you know, you may be able to share that with someone who can help, but go back to God. You know, say, well, what were you trying to show me there? Why was I struggling when I had that encounter that it created these feelings which made me feel uncomfortable or, in a sense, challenged? You know, I mean, if God comes and tells you how much he loves you and he gives you a big hug and you are sort of struggling with the rejection type of stuff in our own personal situation, then it causes us those things to come to the surface. So sometimes our feelings, anger could come to the surface. Well, then you'd feel really uncomfortable that you got angry when God was with you. Well, no, I shouldn't be angry. Well, allow the things to come to the surface and allow then God to heal you of the reasons that you're angry. Allow those things just to be restored in relationship. Don't be concerned that I can't understand everything. Because it says in Proverbs 3:5, do not lean to your own understanding. If you try and figure everything out, then you're going to be limited to what you already know. Okay? And what I already knew came from my previous experiences of life. So if I'm trying to interpret my relationship with God through my previous experiences of life, I'm going to lean to my own understanding of who God is and who I am. So I would say, don't try and understand experience. And let the experience begin to reveal the truth so that you can actually come and walk in that relationship rather than having to try and figure everything out. You know, I was logical and analytical, come from a scientific background. I wanted to figure everything out. And actually, God made me inquisitive to see the world from a prophetic sense so that I would try and understand how things worked and then to be able to teach that to others. So my whole life was revolved around trying to understand. But I was trying to understand so that I would have a knowledge that would actually give me an identity rather than I have an identity that is God has made me this way and I can come out of that identity rather than trying to get that from what I was doing. So I would say don't try and understand. Experience, and let the experience bring revelation of truth rather than just a mental assent or an actual earthly understanding. Because I had so much earthly understanding of the Bible and things, which is why now I'm meeting God face to face and experiencing God, it's challenging all those understandings I thought I had. And I would have thought I knew those things absolutely categorically. Now I meet God, I'm looking and thinking, oh, you're not like I thought you were. You're not like I understood you to be, because I was leaning to my understanding of who God was rather than actually who God was. And actually, what he did with me to illustrate this, one day I was walking with him and he said, I want to show you something. And I saw this tapestry, this big tapestry, standing right in front of me. And it was a tapestry which had an image of God that had come from my experiences with him. And it was fantastic. I mean, I was looking at this thinking, wow. It was like these were almost like you know, like the tapestry with all the 1066, is it a Bayonne tapestry or something? Had all this story, it's like his history woven into this thing. And I was looking at this thing, and I could see my encounters with God woven in here, and I'm like, wow, this is amazing. And then I saw this little thread in the front, and I thought, wow, maybe I can follow that thread and I'll go deeper into it. And I started pulling the thread, and the whole tapestry just fell onto the floor as a whole pile of thread. And on the other side is God looking at me. And he says, isn't it better looking at me than looking at your image of me? Because guess what an image of God is that we create? An idol. So even my experiences of God could become like an idol. But I thought I was looking at God through my own understanding, even with that. So I don't want an understanding. I just want a relationship. That relationship will bring everything I need for me to be me and to outwork my destiny in the kingdom and fulfill God's purpose.